In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The passage that Jeff just read is pretty unsettling. It comes from 1 Thessalonians, which was one of the Apostle Paul's earliest letters he wrote. And it's often considered his most eschatological, which means that it has to do with the end of the world, the end times. So it's full of darkness and the expectation of the imminent second coming of Christ. It is a letter that is timed sort of right before Advent, right before we talk about the light coming into the world. But this expectation that is just articulated is something Paul would relax a little bit in his later writings. But no matter how you contextualize it, the picture he paints of life and what can happen and what will happen is not one we would paint for ourselves. He tells us that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people say there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, so there will be no escape. These are scary words, but also true ones. Security can be ripped from you in a heartbeat. Parents know that any day can end at the emergency room. And preachers are fond of saying that we're all of us. It doesn't matter if we live in Hollywood. We are three bad days away from a tabloid headline. Everyone here. I was speaking to someone recently who's had just such a sudden destruction come upon him, partly very much through his own engineering. Dual acts of infidelity were discovered, and as a result, this man lost his job and his marriage. And he wrote about it with some, I thought, vivid words. He said, "With those two losses came 1,000 other ones. The loss of close friendships, the loss of purpose, the loss of credibility, the loss of security on my children's faces, the loss of confidence in God's goodness, the loss of financial stability, the loss of life as I knew it. Life went from feeling like a fairy tale one moment to feeling like a violent tragedy the next. Overnight, everything was gone." Now, this sort of thing happens more than you'd think, and it doesn't just happen when you're complicit in it. I'm referring to accidents that change the normal of your life dramatically in a second. Maybe a diagnosis can do this. A disaster, a natural disaster. Thanksgiving is often the time when we sort of take stock of the year. And sometimes, for some of us, there will be some kind of turnaround that occurred that we cannot get around. And so Paul urges us to be awake rather than asleep, to be sober rather than intoxicated, to be on guard, which is harder than it sounds. It's harder than it sounds because you and I prefer to ignore the possibility of emergency. We prefer to sleep through life. At least I do. And from what I can tell, most of us are walking around half asleep, half awake, in a state of kind of constant drowsiness. I'm not just talking physically, but I'm sort of talking physically. I mean, I know this because everyone I know is tired. Who of you couldn't use a nap? If you're a parent of young children, you're probably still cursing daylight savings time because your children wake up in the fours every single morning. So I've heard. But other parents talk about having never been able to wake their kids up. That's a different kind of can of beans. Perhaps you say, "I never sleep. I feel like life is all go, go, go. It's just activity after activity." What are you talking about? This time of the year, this sort of late November before Thanksgiving, is just nothing but frantic doing. Well, it could be that you're someone for whom activity or work has become a form of sleep. Writing a couple years ago in The Economist, the essayist Ryan Abbott tried to answer the question of why Americans prefer the office to the home, why we prefer to work so hard, why it is that we lead the world in untaken vacation days. And one of the things he came up with struck me. He said that part of the reward of workaholism is the relief that occurs when you immerse yourself in something all-consuming while other difficulties float by. The complexities of intellectual puzzles are nothing to those of emotional ones. Work is a wonderful refuge. Work as a distraction, activity as a distraction from conscience or loneliness or grief or simply vulnerability. Activity as a means of imposing order on the chaos of relating to another person or oneself. There is a security, there is a comfort in a kind of head down mentality. What I'm trying to say is that when Paul talks about people being asleep, he's talking about you and me. All of us have sedatives that we lean on in life. Personal tryptophan that we ingest long before Thanksgiving. And it's simply whatever it is that lulls you, whatever allows you to tune out the unpleasant stuff of life and give you a sense of control over that which cannot be controlled. Whatever distracts you from the core precariousness of life. Yes, it could be constant activity and going from one thing to the next. It could be buying things, always looking for the next sale. Black Friday is this week. It could be social media. And yes, religion can be a sedative. It often is for people a way of tuning out the bad stuff. And instead of coming to grips with it, which is what Christianity allows us to do. You hear people say that they feel like they slept through their children's childhood, or they slept through their 20s. I don't know where I was. I don't know. I wasn't present. I don't know what I was doing. I slept through my 50s, and now I'm retired, and I don't know who I am. To have your head down blocks out some of the fear that comes with being vulnerable in a world where disasters happen. But it also blocks out a lot of the love. So what does it mean to be awake then? When Paul's urging us to wake up, to be awake, is he asking that we be anxious, that anything that can go wrong will go wrong? Clearly, that's not it. This is his injunction is rooted in a deep and abiding faith in God. Is he talking about wakefulness as we currently today do, as a form of self-awareness? Is he just saying, get in touch with who you are and how you're affecting the world? Wake up to your bias, to your privilege, to your sin, or simply your feelings? It's a good idea, but it's not what Paul is talking about here. The awakeness he's describing is a form of expectancy. Expectancy that Christ will return. And in the meantime, awakeness to the fact that there is a God and you're not Him. Don't get too comfortable in the world, is what he's saying. But please, wake up from the nightmare that God is absent or impotent or against you somehow. Open your eyes to see the mercy of God, the power of God, the hand of God in and around you, in both the good and the bad. It sounds nice, but how does it actually happen? How do people wake up? Because if you've ever driven late at night on I-64 to Richmond, you know that it's hard to stay awake sometimes. You've slapped yourself in the face, you got the window down, you got tunes pumping, you've called everyone you know, and still like you keep nodding, you know, that thing that you do. I do it all the time. It's terrible. The heaviness that kind of overtakes you, that feels like someone's hands are physically on your eyelids. The same thing occurs for people who want to go to sleep but can't seem to. You cannot will yourself to stay awake or go to sleep. You need all sorts of help. Hopefully you're not falling asleep right now. You need really long sermons. You can't really will yourself to stay awake. You need what is called, what the joke that someone told me the other day. There's a guy in a hotel room, and he calls down and he says, "Hi, I'm in room 326. I'd like to order a wake-up call." And the front desk says, "Okay, none of your coworkers take you seriously, and no one is fooled by that comb-over." Wake-up calls. When was the last wake-up call you got? I think church can sometimes be a wake-up call at its best. Wake up to the good and the bad. Life is usually sometimes a series of wake-up calls. But this is close to it. You know, the truth is you can't actually sleep through some things in life. And it's, you know, labor pains is one of them, from what I'm told. Death, you know, divorce, you know, accidents. Life will wake you up. God will wake you up. It's inevitable. Yet perhaps it's more like labor pains than we initially seem to think. Perhaps Paul chooses his words more carefully. "Return to my friend who lost everything in a heartbeat." He says, "My instinctive response to my sudden crisis shocked me. Rather than blaming myself for all the hurt I caused, I blamed everyone else for what I was experiencing. The self-pity, the resentment, the deluded rationalization, the perverted sense of entitlement, it was all there. I was undone and angry at God, others, and myself, doing everything I could to rescue myself from the wreckage I'd caused, to reestablish security on my own steam. What should have been a wake-up call to humility and repentance became an excuse to dig my heels in even deeper. You see, my losses did not simply usher in grief and shame and regret. They ushered in a severe identity crisis. Without these things that I had come to depend on to make me feel safe and valuable, I no longer knew who I was. In other words, it wasn't just that I lost everything. I lost myself. And it was at that moment that some friend, an angel, said to me something I'll never forget. He said, "The purpose behind your suffering, the purpose behind the suffering you're going through now, is to kick you into a new freedom from false definitions of who you are. A new freedom from false definitions of who you are." This disaster, this loss engineered by himself, transferred this man, at least for that week, from a false sense of security into a true sense of security. A freedom which extends beyond this life and these circumstances, for it is not a one-time thing. You see, Paul gets at this later in the same passage when he comes to the great denouement. And he says, "For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live with him." So if this sermon is a wake-up call to the precariousness of life, so be it. Join us in a few moments down on our knees as we accept the love of God. But if it's not, then hear me when I say to you that God is awake to you. He is awake to your exhaustion and your fear. Yet not awake in fear, but in love, forgiving you your endless addiction to sedatives. This God, whose own destruction and death births new life for those stuck in cycles of darkness and pain and slumber. You are safe, in other words, not because you are strong or in control, but because God is. Not because you are blameless, but because God is. Not because you can redeem your circumstances, but because God in Jesus already has. And that is his promise to you this evening, that come what may, and it will come, You belong to the day, which makes every day, every Sunday, a very happy Thanksgiving. Amen.